If you will open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and as we look at Acts chapter 2 and look at the marks of a local church, will the real New Testament church please stand up? We need to take the context of that very chapter so that we know what the Lord's trying to get across. We know the events that have happened in chapter 1. Really, it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles in the first 13 verses. In those verses, we see that before that, in chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven to be there in glory forever with his heavenly Father. If you'll remember, in fact, it's important that we remember. Do you remember when Christ was with his disciples and he told them, and there says, in essence, they were saying, please don't leave. And he says, but if I don't leave, the Spirit's not going to come. And you are going to do greater things than I'm going to do. Think of that. He said to his disciples, you're going to do greater things than when I've been here on the earth. That was the Son of God talking. Now, remember that in a little bit as we continue to go through. And we see, we come to chapter 2 where he has, and he starts, really we realize, first of all, that back in chapter 16 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he's going to start his church, he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That word church is that he's given to us is called out assemblies. It's what he has given to us in this dispensation, this age of grace. Since he's been in heaven, he has his way of doing things, and it's through his local church. He did not say that he was going to work through Christian universities or colleges, schools. He did not say that he's going to build and assert that he's going to leave the authority of that to camps. Now you know what 44 years of my life are involved in camps. God did not say that. And we could go on radio programs, Christian radio program, Christian television. By the way, are all those things good for the cause of Christ? If they're done according to God's word, they're good. And teach the right truths, they're good. But none of that God gave the authority. In fact, all of those things are an arm, what we call an arm or extension of the local church, of which everything should go through the local church that way. You will not see anything in Scripture going around other than they did it through the local church. Now, what is a good example for us to take? Scripture, or rationalize because we live in a different day and age, quote unquote? You know the answer to that. We need to take Scripture and an example and its commands and its inferences and its implications. And so we see here in chapter 1, the start of that local church. For in verses 14 through 40, we see the message of Peter. And then we see the marks of the church at Pentecost, the very first church as it started there, in verses 41 through 47. But we want to start in verse 38 and 37, as we see, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you realize what they were saying here? Peter was preaching there at Pentecost in the Jerusalem area. They said that at that time, Jerusalem's population or people that had been in there would have been between 180,000 and 200,000 people. And here he was talking in a vast area that had thousands of people. And after he got done preaching, after he finished his message, better language, I guess, than English, instead of got done, he finished his message. Look at what the response of the people through the power of the Holy Spirit is in. They said, Peter, after you got done with his message, now what do we do? Not everyone believed. Not everyone agreed. But many, they shouted, now what do we do? Peter answers. Okay, here's the message. Then he answers, okay, conviction hits. Now he says, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you repent of your sin and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, and you believe in faith in him, the Holy Spirit automatically, right at that very moment of you putting your faith in him, will indwell within you, and you'll have the very power of the Holy Spirit, and you'll have the very fruit of the Spirit, all those, as we think in Galatians, those nine graces that are the fruit of the Spirit being singular, every single one of those things that his believers, at that moment, and at the moment that you received Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, the very moment, back in 1962, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I repented. The decision that was made after a message that night, thinking of that message, went back. My mom led me to the Lord. I asked and repented of my sins and asked Jesus to save me. Right then, in 1962, the Spirit of God dwelt in me. And I received every one of those graces, yes, even as a young lad. Every one of those graces, the nine graces, that were to be developed and growth throughout the years as a believer in Christ. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. What's the idea here? What is he really saying to them? You've got to remember, Scripture never will mean to us what it didn't mean to them back then, so we need to go back and try to find, how can we take this proper application? How can we understand this truth? The idea would be, he was telling them to make an about face and turn from unbelief and sin to Christ. For their newfound faith in Christ, there would need to be a public identification of it. And that would be through baptism. God sincerely brought repentance to their hearts. Think of this. Peter told them to break with their culture. If you identify them, there might be some where you might be breaking with your family. You might not have the position that you have because of your stance. And I know, I have friends myself. They're way up in corporations that no longer are in those way up in corporations because they asked them to do things that they could not do. And they no longer are there. He told them to break. Think about it. They had just a few days earlier crucified Jesus Christ. And now they were told publicly to identify with him. Think of it. Everyone knew about that crucifixion. And now, 40 some odd days later, or a few days later, as we see at Pentecost, a man gets up and preached about that crucifixion. They all would have known about it. And they says, now what do we do? And he says, well, here's what you need to do. Realize you're a sinner, that we crucified Christ. And that he loves us. He came for us so that we might have life everlasting and be identified with Jesus Christ. In other words, that means, and he says, by baptism. And so what do we first of all see? Notice it says, then they gladly received his word, they were baptized. Let's further on read, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from the untoward generation. And then we come to verse 41, and they say, we see what the response was. Many of the people listening to the preaching of his word says, then they gladly received his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Never in Christ's life in the 3 years that he was there were there 3,000 saved. There might have been 3,000 healed through those years. We don't know because the Bible, John tells us that there are many miracles that he did and healings that he did that if we were to write them, they would be, couldn't write them all. But the Lord said to the disciples, you're going to do more than I did. Because the comfort of the holy power of the Holy Spirit is going to be there. And you and I have that same Holy Spirit. You personally can be an impact in someone else's life for Christ. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were saved. You're saying that the Lord cannot do something like that through you? It says in verse 41 that we first of all see in verse 41 the church's development. They received gladly the church and they recorded great growth. They received it gladly. In other words, freely, cheerfully, without compulsion. They became Christians cheerfully and rejoiced on it. Oh, you mean I got to live like that or I've got to be this? It wasn't about living like that. They just heard the truth and they gladly received it. And then we see the response. We see the church starting. They gathered together as we see the church at Pentecost. And then we go to the last part of that, verse 41, where it says they were baptized. And we see the church's distinctives, their devotion in baptism. Notice on the same day. Now, the inference there could be that we do know the same day there's 3,000 baptized, and it seems like the inference in the text of Scripture is that all 3,000 of those were baptized that very same day. It seems like it, but not necessarily. Notice it says, then they gladly received his word, they were baptized, and then it just goes and says the same day there's 3,000 of them that did receive their word, and it could be referring to they received the word and they were baptized that same day, or they received the word and they were baptized. In other words, shortly. Because the question comes, 3,000 baptized in one day? How could that be? Well, let me just share with you, because they would say back then they didn't have the water to do all that. Well, Dr. J.T. Barclay, in his work entitled The City of the Great King, shows that Jerusalem was anciently better supplied with water than any other city known to history that wasn't permeated by living streams. They had the Pool of Bethesda, which was 365 feet long by 131 in breadth. They had the Lower Pole of Gihon, which was 600 feet long by 260 wide. They also had the bodies of water such as the Pool of Siloam and the Pool of Hezekiah. They also had different things, baptism places where there was little pools where they would go into. So if we take that Peter, if you were to take Peter, he started at 9 o'clock. As he himself states, he ended would have been at noon at 2:15. And in Acts 2:15, it says, for these are not drunken as yet suppose, seeing it but the third hour of the day. So he ends at that time. That then, as we would put it through, that would leave 6 hours till sunset. That would leave 6 hours for 3,000 to get baptized. This is just some trivia, okay? But think of this. If that is what the case, guess what? There were 3,000 baptized that day, if that's what the Lord says. We do know they were baptized. But if it was in that day, this is probably how it happened. They to immerse 60 men in an hour would be very deliberate work for one man. Do you imagine one man doing 3,000? He'd be dead, you know? But they had how many? They had 12 disciples. So if you take 12 disciples through all the different waters, that would mean that they would each hour they would be baptizing 720 persons that would be baptized. And in a little less than 4.25 hours, all 3,000 would be baptized, leaving almost 2 hours left of sunrise for them to jump up and down and say hallelujah. Now that's if they were all day, and it very well could have been, very possible. And notice what it says there. It says, then they gladly received the Lord, were baptized, added 3,000. And then we come to the first part of verse 42, and it says, and they continued steadfastly. So they not only as they were devoted there, they continued to the baptism, they were devoted, they continued steadfastly. They preserved in, they adhered to. The word steadfast, it means attending, remaining by his side, not leaving or forsaking, to cleave faithfully, referring to those who continually insist on something or stay close to someone. In other words, their attendance, they continually, steadfastly, whatever is next mentioned, they did this closely. They continually did it. They continued it steadfastly. They were committed. Whatever he goes on and says, they were earnest towards it. They persevered. They were constantly diligent. So what does it say it does? Well, we see they were, first of all, that local church not only devoted in baptism and gladly received in salvation, devoted that way, but they were devoted in doctrine. Look what it says. The first thing they say, it says in verse 41, then they gladly received, were baptized, and then we see in 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This means they continually stayed. What is the apostles' doctrine? It would be what Christ taught them, didn't it? And what they would then teach them. You see, the teaching of the word has to be central in the criteria of a local church. If the faithful preaching of the word is not the center foundation, the church will fail and fall and will not be a local church, New Testament local church. And I'm not talking about preaching about the Bible. There are many that preach about the Bible, but they don't preach the Bible, the word. Look at its context. Look at its historical grammatical use. Look at what it meant to them back then so that we have the proper application and not misinterpretations or applications. You see, what it is, they were saved, and notice the first thing after they're saved, notice it says, Scripture says. This is what the Spirit of God, what God wants us to know first about the local church. They wanted Scripture. They wanted teaching of God's Word. That was their desire. They wanted the very teaching. They wanted to know God's thoughts. In fact, one of the evidences of true salvation is a thirst for the Word of God, a desire for the Word of God. Peter, who preached this message and saw this response, Pentecost, says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. It's saying, you believer in Christ, the Spirit of God lives within you. You will desire the apostles' doctrine. You will desire the Word of God that you can grow and grow and grow. You see, a commitment to the apostles' teaching was a foundational to the growth and spiritual health of the church. Truly born-again individuals desire the Word. They want preaching. They want Scriptures. They want the Holy Spirit to give to them the truth. In fact, this word teaching meaning has sort of a double meaning. Extensively, the word refers to the good news of all that Jesus has said. Intensively, the apostles were involved in the work of teaching an oral gospel to the converts, whom Luke calls disciples. Hence, where we get what? Discipleship, as we teach one another. And it was done, this teaching was done specially in public worship services where the apostles taught this gospel in their preaching. The importance of the preaching of his word in his church, the apostle teaching corporately and publicly. They were then, second of all, devoted in fellowship. The word fellowship there is partnership. You see, fellowship is commanded. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner some is. One man wrote, Ernest Pickering wrote, acceptance of the apostolic teaching was essential for fellowship. Any deviation from it were grounds for separation. Notice it says there in verse 42, it says they steadfastly what? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Together, one without the other. They had that fellowship together in the preaching of his word. One man mentioned, it may apply to anything which may possess in common as far as fellowship, in which all may partake, that they have things in common. In other words, true Christians have the same hope of heaven, the same joys, the same hatred of sin, the same enemies to contend with, the same subjects of conversation, of feeling, and of prayer, and communion. One preacher that I read said this about this phrase. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, thirsty for the word of God, and fellowship, communion, oneness of spirit with the other Christians. He said this. He desires a fellowship with other believers. A child of God is created with an innate desire to be in church. A truly born-again child of God wants to be under the ministry of Scriptures. He wants to be around his spiritual family. You should never have to talk a genuine child of God into believing that he attend a Bible-preaching church. Notice the work that connects fellowship and doctrine, he goes on and says. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Apostles' doctrine, in other words, also fellowship. The apostle doctrines, even fellowship, or merely fellowship. Also notice, there's no comma after the word doctrine. There's no true fellowship without doctrine, and the way you know true doctrine is being taught is by a desire of fellowship, oneness of the Spirit, and community of the Spirit. When true doctrine is being taught and preached, there will be a spirit of fellowship in the body of Christ. When a person is in the Word, he will desire fellowship with other believers. I am always a little leery of a man or woman who looks for opportunities to sit out of church. End of unquote. Because the very first thing, the response of a believer was, they continued, what's the word? Steadfastly, continued, constantly. It's in the present, constantly. They continue steadfastly in the Word of God and fellowship. In the Word of God, the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. Where are they going to find that? Through the declaration of the preacher and in the Word of God as they seek it. What's it then say? Then says, devoted in breaking of bread. Here's another ordinance. We have baptism already mentioned, and now he mentions about the breaking of bread. Some think that this could be suppers that they were talking about. I don't believe that. I believe this is talking about the Lord's Supper, communion. And one of the reasons I believe that is later on, he does mention where I do think he's talking about suppers, fellowships after church and eating together. Or going to different homes and eating, having someone over to your house and eating. I think that's a very biblical, local church-oriented thing to do. But it says they broke bread. In other words, a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper and communion. All believers meet in a common ground. Did you, at the foot of the cross, do you know when we come and meet with the fellowship of communion in the Lord's table, do you realize what we're doing? We're coming to the very cross of Christ and his promise of coming again, his resurrection, and we're celebrating that. And what does the Bible tell us about preparation for that communion? We are to make our hearts what with God? Right with God. So we examine ourselves together and are unified as a body together. You see, nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing and regular confrontation of sins in the lives of people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross, one commentator said. Then notice what they were. They're not only devoted to the breaking of bread, they were devoted to apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but they were devoted in prayer. The nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence, John MacArthur said in his commentary. The nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. Now notice they're talking about gathering together. This is talking about corporate. This is talking about the local church. And I want to ask you a question. You answered in your mind. What's the lowest attended church service in the week that the local church decides to gather together and have? You know the answer. But you know what they did? Steadfastly, they gathered together and they prayed together. I can pray at home. There we go, rationalizing again. By the way, can you pray at home? Should you pray at home? I hope so. I hope you pray on the way home. I hope you pray on the way to work. I hope you pray at work. But remember the context. We've got to be honest with Scripture and look at the context. And this is talking about gathering together of people, the start of the local church that he's given us. And they continued in that prayer. And then look at verses 43 to 47. We see the church's demonstration, not only their devotion, but we now see the church's demonstration. You see, the first fellowship knew the critical importance of pursuing spiritual duties. They knew the church must be made up of saved individuals devoted to studying the word, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those elements, as the man goes on, those elements are unique expressions of the life of the church. They are the means of grace by which the church becomes what God wants it to be. And what does it say then in verse 43? And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There was the fear of the Lord, a continual conscious awareness and trust in his very presence and his power. They saw miracles and the power of God. By the way, and God closed his account of Scripture and miracles that way. But did you know that we still have miracles today? If I were to have you raise your hand and give me the date or time or sin that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you repented of your sin and asked Jesus to save you and you're saved and on your way to heaven, did you know that if I had you raise your hand and by God's grace say that every single person raised their hands here, that's a miracle. Not that everyone raised their hands. But let's take everyone out and just put me here. That's a miracle. He changed my life. He saved me. We're seeing miracles all the time. We're seeing changed life, and it doesn't seem to do anything to people around us. But the local church, what happened was they saw changed life here. They saw miracles, and they realized God's power. Do you realize God's power in your life? Notice in verse 44, friendships were demonstrated. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. They actually got together and helped put back all the things that were out of cupboards back into cupboards. That's what they did. They cleaned up different things and set things up for different things. They had all things in common and laughed and enjoyed and laughed at someone painting. That's what they did. They enjoyed each other. They enjoyed being together. It wasn't, just once. They just enjoyed. Oh, we're going to be together. Great! Notice they steadfastly, constantly. And it's, pastor, you're supposed to stay there. You're the pastor of the church. No, I'm convicted on this because this is what God's word says. And they had friendships, common bonds with their belief, common bond with their benevolence. They were partners together. Notice verse 45 then. Financial commitment was demonstrated. and sold their possessions, goods, and parted them all to men as every man had need. He saw needs, and they were financially committed, and that was demonstrated by their giving. Look at verse 46. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They were unified, singles in heart. They actually ate with one another in their homes. They actually ate together. Local bodies, they came together. In other words, what is verse 46 telling me? It's telling me they built relationships with one another. And it was gladness. It was with rejoicing. It was with singleness in heart. We need to be together here. One strand can be broken awful easy, but a group of strands is awful hard to break, even though it be few. Look at verse 47. We see favor with all the people were demonstrated. It says with all the people. And we see the furtherance of the assembly was demonstrated by praising God in public worship and public witnessing. They were present at all times of public worship. They joined together in prayers and praising together. Look what it says. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord continued to add to the church daily as such as should be saved. You see, the church's continual development. A good definition of the local church was an organized band of immersed believers practicing New Testament ordinances, having New Testament officers and actively engaged in carrying out the Great Commission, Dr. Richard Weeks. The local church is mentioned 115 times in Scripture. 80 to 90 of those, I don't know which one's correct. You know, you talk to one and they're going to say 90 or 98 of them, most of them. But I know for sure at least 80 to 90, somewhere in there, that word ecclesia is talking about the local church. Other times it's talking about, we might call it the universal church, but all those that are saved are about the whole world. But see, that can't meet together. Here, he's talking about, I'm giving you a local church so you can do all these things, and you all can do this if you gather together and meet together. That universal will only meet when we get to glory. We'll have the supper of the Lamb there. And so we must realize, first of all, now stick with me. You say, oh good, we're done with the passes, we're done, we can go eat. We're going to eat in a little bit, but now comes the part that you say, Pastor, really? Well, let's just keep going and find out what God wants us to do as far as membership. What does God intend for you as a believer today? We must first of all look at the foundational questions to ask about this church membership. We should ask whether this concept is consistent with Bible teaches. If it's consistent with, if there's concepts that are consistent with the Bible teaches, what should we do? If it's not consistent with what the Bible teaches, what should we do? You know the answer to that. We should ask whether any proposal for the church corresponds with what God intends for his people throughout the course of redemptive history. You see, by these two standards, we find the modern practice of church membership. Though nowhere explicitly is church membership commanded in the New Testament. But it does achieve the commitment and identification with himself that God intends for his people throughout the Bible. So what are some fundamental truths considering about this? There are a number of ways we could characterize the story of the Bible. But one is to say that it is the story of God's wrath against the enemies and of his love for his people. Given the starkness of that contrast, God makes a clear line of distinction throughout this grand story of God between those who are his people and those who are not. He makes a complete distinction all through Scripture. There's some that are his, there are some that are not. There are a group and not a group. So this group, you want to be a member of what group? God's group, do you want to be a member of another group? Let me clarify myself. The Bible traces this kind of membership from creation to the end. The Garden of Eden, after their rebellion, God dissolved their fellowship and expelled them from the garden. While they remained righteous, they were in. When they sinned, where were they? Out. God appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17 with a promise of a new people that belonged to the Lord through his descendants. Two kinds of people, those who are God's and those who are not. Physically, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, which was an entryway to signify membership among God's people. The circumcised were in, and all others were what? Out. The Levitical law establishes the distinction. It set apart the Israelites from the rest of the world. Those who kept the law were in, and all others were out. Moses and Joshua repeated, told the nations to remain separate and pure as they took possession of the land of Canaan, physical boundaries and spiritual boundaries. Yet again and again, they failed to maintain that distinction. Since the spiritual borders had vanished, he did away with the physical borders of the land, and it was no longer clear who was in and who was out. We turn to the New Testament to find that God sent his Son to create a new people for himself. He called it the church. Both Jews and Gentiles, because of Christ's work, are invited to be God's people through faith. Those who were once not a people are now a people of God, 1 Peter 2:10. They were out, now they're in. Instead of physical circumcision, followers are identified with the people of God through baptism. This baptism symbolizes their identification with the crucified and risen Christ. In other words, the Bible tells us when you are saved, you are baptized by the what? Holy Spirit. You are baptized the Holy Spirit into the very body of Christ, the Bible tells us. As you are when you're saved, you're automatically baptized into the church of God. You're going to heaven. And so baptism signifies, as he used in this dispensation, as you are saved and baptized, the inference there is as you're baptized into a local body. You want to identify with that local body, consistent with his teaching right down through the line. The pattern of inclusion and exclusion is brought to a head at the consummation of history. In our present day, we live in between the inauguration of Christ's kingdom and its consummation. Yet the practice of church membership helps to make that distinction clear. When a local church accepts a believer into membership by virtue of his baptism, profession of faith, the church proclaims to the world, this person gives evidence of being a Christian and consider him a part of God's people. When an individual Christian joins a church, he proclaims to the world, the body of believers is the body of Christ and the people of God, unquote. So what are some factors concerning church members? In other words, what are some scriptural references that might impact the idea of church membership? Well, the New Testament practice of keeping a list of widows in 1 Timothy 5:9 shows that there's memberships. The instructions for church discipline in Matthew 18 must be done by the church and occurs when you gather together. They have to be people that are born. And when you are not part of that, there's nothing that can be done. You're not putting yourself under the institution that God wants you to be under until he comes. The punishment of the majority in 2 Corinthians 2:6. The meaning of the word join in Acts 5:13. In fact, it also says that they met together in the first day of the week. But the word join there in Acts 5:13 means to join fast together, to glue, to cement, to cleave unto, to make a contract. It's used in relationships with men and women. To join together. The scriptural reference of the meaning of the whole church in 1 Corinthians 14:23, the called out assembly. the instructions for pastoral oversight and spiritual leadership impacts that. The metaphors used to describe local churches is flock. You're either part of a flock or you're not. The temple, Ephesians 2:21. The body, 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 27. All parts of the body have to be together. Building stones, 1 Peter 2:5. Household of faith, 1 Timothy 3:15. So let me briefly go over scriptural reasons for joining a church. Not commanded, but inferred, and I believe what God wants every believer to do in this dispensation. Realizing it is between you and God. Number one, by joining a church, you prove that you're not ashamed to identify with Christ or his people. Mark 8:38. Joining a church is one of the plainest ways of saying you're not ashamed to identify yourself with Jesus and his people. Jesus certainly made a formal commitment to identify himself with his people when he left heaven to come to earth and die as man. Then can one of whom Christ died be reluctant to identify himself formally with others whom with Christ died? You've been joined together with Christ. You bear his name. Are you ashamed to belong? Are you ashamed to bear that identification? That's why it's so important to go to join churches that are of, like, precious faith, those that are straight in God's word, those that are doctrinally sound, and you agree together in the doctrine and are practicing the New Testament practices of what God says for the church to do. Number two, you stop being an independent Christian and place yourself under the discipline and protection of other Christians. Matthew 18:15-17. It's the principle of accountability. Jesus set up an accountability system. He says so of every one of us, we'll give account of themselves, but he set up accountability system in his local church. The goal is to restore him back to full fellowship with the Lord when people do fall. You participate in a, number three, you participate in a stronger, more unified effort of God's people to obey Christ's command to reach others, the Great Commission. What we can do together, we can do so much more than you're not, and you're not being part of that. Did you realize, as a church body here, be identifying with it? But we come all the time. We're here. We're like members. Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. So why not are you members? We're like it. Well, I don't want. Why don't you want to? What scriptural principle and truths is keeping you, and you say, God's keeping me from this? Well, one would be if you're not like precious faith. And the doctrines and things, what we teach. I understand that. Number four, you have a greater opportunity to use your spiritual gift for the profit of all. Not joining the church, according to John MacArthur, is saying, I don't want to serve the only institution Christ ever built. So the best way to maximize the effectiveness of your spiritual gift is to use it for the profit of all in a local church as a member. Five, you openly demonstrate the reality of the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. How can you see the body of Christ? To join a particular part of the body of Christ is not to bring something into existence that was not there before. It's simply to make actual what is spiritual, to prove that the spiritual is real. Number six, you participate in a more balanced ministry than you can otherwise experience. Ephesians 4:11-16. We're taught that each part, every member of the church body, has a job to do for the body to function properly and grow. It's a picture of wholeness and balance. We need this God-ordained mutual ministry to be what God intends. No one develops a proper spiritual symmetry just by listening to a Christian radio, watching Christian television, or reading Christian books. You can't get this kind of maturity merely by participating in a group Bible study unless you're an active part of a local church. Your Christian life and ministry will be imbalanced, end of quote. Next, you demonstrate your commitment not to spiritual hitchhiking, but to proper working of each individual part in the visual body of Christ, Ephesians 4:16. And some of you won't like this. I understand. But let me say what one man said about a spiritual hitchhiker. A spiritual hitchhiker, however, has no real intention of joining the church, at least not soon. He only wants to enjoy its advantages without any obligation on its part. He wants convenience without commitment, to be served rather than to serve. But every true Christian is to be committed to the proper working of each individual part, Ephesians 4:16, in a local church. When you join a church, you're saving, you're saying you believe in taking your individual part and that you don't want to be a spiritual hitchhiker. That's one man's opinion. You exhort new believers to the same good works of commitment to the local body of Christ. Notice the command is to consider one another. What are you modeling to new believers when you remain uncommitted to a local church? To a new believer. On the other hand, joining a church is one way of exhorting one another. Next, you encourage a ministry when you consider it faithful and join it. Hebrews 10:25. The people and pastor of a church are glad whenever you attend, but if you keep coming and never join, they may begin to wonder, despite how happy you seem to be with the church and how many wonderful things you say about it. So there's a sense in which your attendance and involvement can actually discourage the church and its leaders. I mean, what's wrong with us, they could say. By joining the church, you love it and think in biblically, faithfully, ministry worthy of your commitment. You resist our society's unhealthy tendency towards selfishness, which is our culture. And then lastly, you resist our social society's unhealthy tendency towards selfishness, which are our culture. Philippians 2, 3, and 5. Commitment 12, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our culture is characterized by self-centeredness. Very few want to commit themselves to our job. Take a look today. People are quitting left and right. Why? Because they don't get what they want. And it's the same in our marriages today. We just don't. That's it. We're not getting what we want. Our country. It's an independent attitude. No unattached Christians in the New Testament church. You notice that? They're all attached to one another in the New Testament church. They're not unattached. They're together. Even when there was a disagreement, they disagreed, unified, went one way. Paul went one way. Barnabas went another way. And started their ministries together. And as God grew in their lives, we see Paul says, would you please bring Mark to me? He's a really great guy for the ministry. For the requirements for that membership, then so have to be salvation and baptism, and of course, morally and doctrinally in harmony with the church's position. Committing ourselves to services and the unity of the church and the giving and the serving others and church growth. It's all for God. It's God's institution. Folks, you have been so faithful in your giving. I hope you realize as you give, you're giving really to God and His invitation as God lays in your heart. God's working in your life for God. You notice I don't get up here and preach a lot about giving. There's some places that's all they talk about. We need the whole counsel of God. Church membership is a commitment that is worthy of you making because it clearly identifies you with a group of believers who are trying to change the world for Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear that God wants you to commit yourself to a particular church family. You say, well, I can do that without joining. Okay, but why? What is it? I don't get it. I'm sorry, I don't. That doesn't mean that I don't love you and think the world of you. I'm just telling you, I don't get it. Because why? Well, it's not that important. I think it's very important for us to take what God's given us in this dispensation and be part of it and be able to be part of it. Because if you're not a member, you have no say in what to be done. And he wants you to do that. You know, I want that. I want you to have that part. If nothing else, it's a fellowship with me that I just, a joy. Why? I can't help to think, you and I want to live for Christ and do everything for that Christ says. I want to be obedient. And here's something that God does not command. I don't see it in his word, but I see the inference all through Scripture, as we've mentioned this morning. So even if it's a chance of God wanting you to do it, why would you not want to do that? I don't understand. Maybe I will someday. Because there's so many churches that people join and aren't members. I don't understand it. I understand I was brought up in a different, I guess you couldn't say culture, but different clientele that just taught local church. You cannot argue that God has given the local church for today's day. You can't do that. He has, all through Scripture. And he wants to use his church. And it says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wants to use us here. Just as he has for these almost 60 years. He wants to continue to use it. He wants to see more people come to this church and be saved and join and be part of it. He does. He wants us to keep going and being committed until he comes. He just wants us to be part of it. He wants him to love us with our whole heart. And I'm not saying that you don't strive to love the Lord with your whole heart if you're not a member. Please understand that. It's not what I'm saying in the least. And that's recorded. It's not. I'm telling you, here's the principles through God's word. And I guess in my heart, I just don't understand. Unless you disagree with the teaching and the doctrine of our church. That I understand. I don't think you should be a member of our church. I believe that it has to be unified. So I just want to challenge you this morning. Here's the real New Testament church. And undoubtedly, many of you are part of it that are members here, but you also are striving to be part of it and come and attend faithfully. And you have been a blessing to us. This morning's purpose of the end of the message is, I just don't understand why you don't want to really be part of it to help us go forward in certain areas to his church. It's his church that he's given for us to carry out his great commission. And it says they gladly received. Did you know they didn't even argue, hey, we want to be together all the time? And we get to do that in just a few minutes. Be together. That's wonderful. Scriptural. I especially like the part about eating together. Scriptural. It's wonderful. And then we get to joy about what God's been doing in our church. And we get to experience and eating the surroundings what God has done. Isn't that wonderful? Please understand. I'm not up here with a whip this morning. I want you to know my heart. These are tough things to preach and teach when you know there's a lot of people that would disagree with you. But I want you to know, I'll never give you anything that isn't Scripture bound and based and founded on Scripture and principles and truths. And that's all I gave you this morning. And if you never decide to join our ministry here? It's not going to matter one bit in our love for you and thinking how great you are and how wonderful you are. What I'm really trying to do is realize that I am held accountable before God, and so are you, each individual. That's where my heart is. I just want you to obey him. And you have to spend time seeing if any of this is true. The problem is sometimes we rationalize and try to say, well, I haven't done this all these years, or I haven't done this, so, well, that's not good reasons. Just go right to the word and say, okay, I have this. It could be valid. Something I've missed. I want to learn. I want to grow. I do. And we love you, so please understand that. It's not easy standing up here. But taking the whole counsel of God and giving you the truth that I believe has impacted lives since Pentecost. And it might look a little different in today's day and age than it did at Pentecost because of the day and age we live in. But the truth principles must be carried over, as we read this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you.